1 Samuel chapter 16, What God Sees, part 2. We'll at least make it past the introduction this time because we did that last time. But this time I want us to consider again God's Word, this great passage as we consider the gospel to David, which really is the gospel of David to us. David is one of those beautiful characters of Scripture who shows us our need of Christ, who is a type of Christ who shows forth Christ. Our word this morning reminds us that God looks upon the heart. It reminds us of the type of man, woman, or student that God uses. It was J. Hudson Taylor, that great missionary, who said this, "God uses men and women who are weak enough to lean on Him." God looks on the heart. God sees your heart this morning. What does He see when He peers into your heart? Is it rejoicing for your soul because you are pure in heart, being in Christ Jesus? Or is there hidden sin in your heart? God truly sees. God reminds us that He is the one who looks upon the heart, that He sees all things, and that He sees us. Thanks be to God. His eyes are not hidden from us. He looks upon us. Let us pray and then we'll read His Word together. Holy Father, how we thank You for the glad hope this morning of Jesus our Savior. How we thank You, Father, that You have looked upon us and You have seen the remedy for the sin of our heart and given us a Savior. And Father, we thank You that You have set before us the very example of David, one who would walk in Your way, not because of his own strength, but because of Your strength through him. Help our eyes to be opened, that we might see life in the manner that You see it, and that we might devote our lives to the things that You call us to. For we praise You in Jesus' holy name. Amen. 1 Samuel 16, verses 1 through 13. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what I shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. God looks upon the heart. Man looks upon outward appearance. You know, our culture, as we have begun to see clearly, has an appearance formula, right? If you do A plus B plus C, that equals success. The gospel formula is quite different, because instead of looking upon the outward things, it looks upon the inward things. It is concerned with the transformation of the heart. The gospel formula looks upon Christ, flees to Christ, and Christ equals success. Dependence upon God equals success in the Christian life. But we're bombarded by this nature of looking upon the outward appearance. This nature of looking to outward things to give us meaning. I call it the gospel according to Will. There's a new movie out. It's entitled Hitch. Will Smith, who I guess forever will be in my mind the Fresh Prince of Bel-Air, he is the love doctor in this film. I probably won't make it to the theater to see it, but I saw Will Smith on Oprah the other day, Monday. Yeah, it's interesting what the pastor watches sometimes, huh? Every 3 years or so, I try to catch at least one episode of Oprah. And we were watching Oprah, and she had Will Smith on there, and they had brought a guy who worked for a TV station who was down on his luck and couldn't get a gal. So bring him to the love doctor. And so Will and the other co-star in the movie, the guy who plays in The King of Queens, they went to help this guy out. And of course, what did they do? A, had to change his dress. All of his shirts were Hawaiian shirts, and he stood out like a sore thumb in a crowd, and it wasn't a good sticking out. So they began to buy him some new clothes. They taught him how to walk, how to enter a room. They had him walk, and then they taught him how to walk. And then finally they taught him how to dance. When he would dance, you know, he was all over the place. No, you know, just Will Smith was teaching him how to just move back and forth. Not too overt, but, you know, just a little look. But A plus B plus C equals success. But at the end of their little interview, Will Smith gave his glasses to this young guy. And the guy all of a sudden just was bolstered with confidence. He had Will Smith's glasses. He could see the world through Will Smith's glasses. And he went forward, and there was a celebration. They couldn't believe the transformation in this guy, the confidence that he had by changing the outer things. You know, we can go through life that way. We can change the outer facade, and we can feel real good about that for a time, for it may change things. It changes our perspective, and so we get a new outlook, and that works. But you know what? It doesn't last. Because gospel change is different. It's not working from the outside in. Gospel change is always about working from the inside out. And when God looks for His man in this text, when He looks upon a man, that's what He's concerned about. When God sees, He sees the heart. He sees the very center of the person, and He desires that that would be changed. And when He changes the heart, then truly is the man changed. You see, our confidence is not in the outward trappings of life, but with the inward reality, the changed heart given in Christ Jesus. God looks for that kind of man as He goes to prepare for the King to come. Now, we've talked about a little bit in last week this passage, just the nature of the passage, a passage in transition, because God is closing the chapter on Saul, the people's choice, but He's opening the chapter on David, God's choice. We noted there that one of the important things was the difference between David and Saul. David would not rationalize his sin. He would repent of sin. But Saul was ever rationalizing sin. Saul looked for the approval of men because he feared man. But David looked for the approval of God because his fear, his respect was most for God. We also notice that when God sees, He looks deep into a man. We noted that the real key to this passage again, look at verse 7, is here. But God said to Samuel, "Do not look upon his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. The key word of the text there being to see, to look. We see it as provide, to see, to look, appearance in its noun form in this text, 9 times in the text. But the idea is that God is closely examining, and He closely examines us this morning. Since we got through the introduction and are getting into the bulk of the text today, what I want to know is, was anything in your life prompted by the fact that God viewed you this week? Did it have any change, transformation, difference in your life? Were you reminded of the fact that you live your life not for man, but for God? God would constantly remind us of that. But as we have set the context, we can go a little deeper, that God may clarify our vision. How clearly do you see this morning? How clearly do you see the work of the Lord? How clearly do you see your own heart? How clearly do you see what God calls good? Notice this morning our first point as we come to the text in verses 1 through 5. We must see beyond the past to the future. You see, the goal of our sermon this morning is this: to direct our eyes to that which God says is valuable. And if we're going to do that, we must see beyond the past to the future. How easy it is for your heart and for my heart to get caught in the struggles of the past, to get trapped living out of the deficits and the troubles of the past. But you know, God calls us to live in light of the past, live in the present, looking to the future. Because no one has greater hope than the believer. Because God is on His throne and He will not be taken off. If you look, I'll remind you again where Samuel was. The Lord, in verse 1, the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul? For I have rejected him as king over Israel." Here we see the man of God caught in the past. Caught in the latter day. His hope was in God, but God had set up a king, Saul, and this king had gone away from the Lord. What would the Lord do now? God calls Samuel to look to the future. As a matter of fact, he calls him to make preparation to anoint another king, and then reminds him that he is the true king. You see, God calls us to serve no substitutes, nothing wayward from Him. If we are going to follow in this life people who follow another leader, we must follow those who follow Christ. But the truth of this text is this, is that the true king never loses control of his kingdom. What I want you to see is that God is not caught in the past. God sees where He is taking His people. If you look in the verses in the first 3 verses, one of the key things about the text is who is giving the command? Who is certainly in charge here? God is Himself, right? I want you to see that, because if you're going to travail the course of life in the ways of God, you need to understand this. If you are going to look and see beyond the past to the future, you need to understand who's in charge. Notice in verse 1 there, notice the prominence of the pronoun I. The personal pronoun I speaking. As God speaks, He says to Samuel as he grieves over Saul, "Since I have rejected him from being king over Israel." And then if you go down another line, you see what God's command to Samuel is: "I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons." If you come down to verse 3, you see, "And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do." And then later in that same verse, at the end of verse 3, "And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Do you see the key for us to see the way God intends us to see? It's first to acknowledge who the true king is. And God is king of Israel, and God is king of his people today. The true Israel. You see, that is our delight. That God never misses a beat. That God's sight is never veiled. that God never loses perspective on this life. Even when you go through pain and struggling, God has not lost His grip upon the inner universe. If we are going to see through the past to the future and live in light of the glorious King, we must first see that He is in control. Part of the beauty of this text is it really shows us the stubbornness of God. One of the attributes of God, the stubbornness of God. Now, some of y'all are going to go look that up because you hadn't heard that before, and you're going to look in your systematic theology, and I'm going to tell you, you're not going to find it there. Under attributes, you're going to find love and mercy and justice and sovereignty and eternality, but you won't find stubbornness. But I promise it's there for our good. That by the very fact that God has redeemed a people to Himself, He has promised that He will keep that people. And we see that here. It's the very stubbornness of God. You know, the easiest thing for God to have done when Saul went wayward, when His kingdom was following leadership, people always follow leadership. Bad leadership leads in bad ways, and good leadership honors the Lord. But people follow leadership. The easiest thing might have been to just wash your hands of it. God could have started again. He's the creator of the universe. He could have just started over. But no, we see the stubbornness of God. God will keep His promise. When you see life, live life in light of that. It will help you keep your eyes on the future. This is the sure promise of God. He sees the beginning, He sees the middle, He sees the end. And God is stubborn about this, that He will keep His promise. I have provided for myself a king among His sons. God will bring a king. God will turn His attention upon David. You see, God sees and God acts. God sees and God acts. And that is a great hope for us as believers this day. You see, God's king must exist for God's glory. But it's the same that is true for us. You know, we fight for kingship, whether Jesus will be king or whether we will be king. But God's kingship should be over us and to us. We must be reminded of this, that God sees, He acts, and He cares for His people. Here in the text, when all things seem in peril, when Samuel's heart is distressed, notice here, he's distressed over Saul, he's distressed over the kingdom. It's not his own fears that he's struggling with, it's the kingdom that he struggles with. But what Samuel needs to see, is that God will not allow His people to become the mashed potatoes of history. They will not be stomped and left behind. God will care for His people. So follow the true King. The true King, Christ. And the King who would follow that King, or the leader who would follow that King, who we will see in this text, is David. Andrew Melville was the... A successor to John Knox in Scotland. In 1596, he was speaking with the King of Scotland, James VI, who would become James I when he would take over the British kingdom. He is known to you because some of you carry the Bible that he had translated, the King James Bible. James liked power. And as Melville was given, he would have these little talks with King James at times, and he would remind him of the importance of the difference between the sphere of the church and the kingship, the sphere of the church and the nation. And as he was speaking to him on this particular occasion, he felt that he needed to remind the king once again of true kingship. Among the things that he told him, one of the things he said was this to King James: "We will yield to you your place and give you all due obedience. But again, I must say to you, you are not the head of the church. You cannot give us that eternal life which we seek for in this world. And you cannot deprive us of it." You see, there's a man of God, free. And you know what? We can be men and women of God, free. As we follow the right leader, We need to not fear the appearance of outer men. We need not fear the world around us. Why? Because we see that the Lord has called us to follow Him. And the child of God must follow the lead of God. God bids you this morning to play, follow the leader. Whose lead will you follow? Well, it really depends upon whose eyes your lead is upon. And God calls you to follow His lead, just as He called Samuel to follow His lead. Samuel coming to the Lord, "This could be the death of me, Lord, if Saul hears it. It's an act of treason." "Follow my lead, Samuel." The Lord says the same to you this morning. The people of God must follow the lead of God, because it is the surest path to the end. Would remind you of that. You see here Samuel in a catch-22. Sometimes in your life, you're in a catch-22 also, aren't you? "Lord, how is this going to work out? I don't know whether to turn right or left. I don't know whether to turn back or to go straight forward." But this is the surety to you this morning. God is never in a catch-22. One of the things that will help you as you deal with life and the things that are thrown at you in life is that as you see, as God sees, you are reminded of this: God sees all. God knows all, and He is never caught in a catch-22. You see, for some of us, for many of us, our problem is this. It's not that God doesn't know what we need and can supply it. He knows what we need, and He can supply it. Our problem is that we often can't see clearly. That is what God is doing. But I promise you this, as you play follow the leader, God will take you through pain in life, but He'll never walk you over a cliff. God may take you through challenges in life. He may call you to do that which is uncomfortable in life, but He'll always lead you to His true end. You see, God calls us to play follow the leader. It's not just here, but it's also Jesus. David, who is always looking to the greater Son, David's greater Son, Christ. It was Christ Himself who calls us what? "Take up your cross and follow Me." Well, what is that? Well, it's a self-denial of your own kingship, and it's a promise to follow His kingship day by day, daily. "Take up your cross and follow Me." And it only happens, only will you take up that cross, only will you look at Christ fully, when you have seen He is the leader you must follow. You see, here we see God has not lost control of His kingdom. Those around it may fear. When men falter, we struggle. But what you need to know, as people, when we falter, God never falters. When we fail, God never fails. When we are insecure, God is never insecure. He is enthroned. He is the true King. And He will lead His people. He promises to lead you. See as God sees. Let your vision be clarified by this, that God is the true King of heaven, and He calls us to follow Him. Though He may lead us through difficult spots, His step is sure, His eye is clear, and we must see that. So I would call you this morning to remember that the children of God who see the love of God must follow the lead of God. Secondly, this morning, not only would I have you see that we must see beyond the past to the future, because God is never caught in a catch-22. Secondly, in verses 6 and 7, I would have you see that we must be see beyond appearance to the heart. Note that there is a significant difference between the way people see in this passage and the way God sees in this passage. But it's true for us too, isn't it? You know, because we've been banging on it, our hearts get a little resistant to the fact that we really need the spectacles of faith. We really need eyeglasses to clarify our vision in this world. But living in the sin-mired world, we need that. We need clarity. And even the people of God can get intoxicated with stature. Notice it's what Samuel does as he goes forth, desiring to do the very will of the Lord. But in verse 6, what do we see? After they've been consecrated for sacrifice, when he came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." Now here's a guy who was in who's of Bethlehem. He was the guy who surely was in the Rotary Club, and when he stopped and when he talked, people listened. Even the man of God needed correction to his sight. So it shouldn't surprise us when we need correction to our sight, because we need to see beyond appearance to the heart. We need to see the truths that God is not impressed the way man is impressed, because God considers the heart. What is the heart in this text? Well, it's the center of our moral being. It deals with the thoughts, emotions, and the will of a man to do right unto the Lord. You see, the Lord knows the submissive heart. God is about to get His king. It's not one who is sinless. You'll see that more and more as we study the life of David, but it's one who is submissive. The heart the Lord looks upon with favor is the pure in heart, the submissive in heart. And so the sons are brought before Samuel, and Eliab, as he sees Eliab, surely this is the one. But what does the Lord say? But the Lord says to Samuel, "Do not look on appearance or height or stature, because I have rejected him." The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. Notice that God sees us as we are. He reminds us that He looks upon the heart. You see, stature and status makes man no more reliable to be the king than buying a sailor's hat makes you a captain of a ship. It's not the outward trappings that will determine the leadership for a nation. It's the internal things. It's the transformational things that God does in the heart. We need to be reminded of that. Now, this is one of those things I think it's hard for us, because naturally we are given to the sight of eyes. That's the way sin tempts us, right? Sin tempts us. It looks appealing. It tells us a lie, and then we take it in. It gets us to that. But good things do that as well. We look upon the good things and say, that's the beautiful, that's the good, and we become intoxicated with it, and it's hard to break its grip. We need to look inward for reality, for truth, because God's Word speaks to the heart. He's always pressing His Word to the heart. We need to be reminded of that. I think it was a hard lesson for me to learn, because as a kid, I can remember my uncle, one of my uncles who came to our house quite often, talking, and he would always tell me, "Wade, if I can see the white of a man's eyes, I can tell you what's in his soul." I kind of grew up with that, you know. Don't just look on the outer appearance, but look into his eyes, and it'll tell you the truth. Well, I've met with a lot of people. And what I've learned over the days is that's just appearance. If you can lie to your wife, you can lie to the pastor. If you can lie to the husband, you can lie to the pastor. As a matter of fact, when I do counsel with people, as we get into it, no longer do I just try to look into the white of their eyes and make sure they're telling me the truth. I just tell them this up front. You can lie to me, and I'll never know it. But you can't lie to God. You see, we need to be reminded of that, because we live in light of that sometimes. We can cover over and cover up, and it'll all be okay. But remember this, beloved. Remember this. God looks upon the heart. You can fool Pat or John. You can fool Anna back there, but you can't fool God. And He would remind us that He looks upon the heart. He sees everything. He knows all, and we are reminded of our need for Him. So as men judge by the sight of eyes, we need to understand that God judges by the sight of hearts. He sees through our heart's intentions, its attitudes, its actions, its inclinations. He sees through your inclinations. He sees through your attitudes. He sees upon your motivations of heart. And it reminds us that we are in need of Him. And so I would ask you this morning, are you a man, a woman, a student after God's own heart? Now, before you answer that question too quickly, let me remind you that God knows you better than you know yourself. Reflect upon it. Don't just answer it quickly. God knows you better than you know yourself. Are you a man or a woman or a student after God's own heart? What that means is, do you prize the things that God prizes first? Do you detest the things that God detests most? Are you a man or woman after God's own heart? Well, wait, I'm not sure. Well, let me promise you that what stands in the way of being that is our own pride, our own presumption, our own prejudice about who should rule. Let me remind you that what God would call us to in the gospel, what Jesus did was show us the way of dying to self, to live unto righteousness, to live unto God. If you're going to be, if you are going to be the man, the woman, the student who seeks God as He is to be sought, who has the heart that God desires, you must die to self, live to Christ. You must ask God to break away the prides and the prejudices of your own heart that you might live with Him. But wait, how do I get there? When pride grips me, when my own prejudices of self-rule overcome me, how do I get there? Well, let me give you four R's. For the believer and the unbeliever, they work. For those who are skeptics who are seeking the Lord this morning, and for those who truly love the Lord, we must remember that we are called first to relent. Relent of your self-control. It's merely an illusion. Can you hear that? You've probably got plans. You know, I've got I think mine's called a... It's the same as a 401, only mine has a different number. Pastors have all kinds of different tax laws, right, Chris? And I'm saving for the future, right? And if I do it just right, I can retire and things will be okay. You know what? Ever since I've been in the market, it's been up and down like this. I have no idea whether there's going to be anything there in retirement when I get. One of the things in watching the market I'm sure of is that I have to relent of control. I cannot control what will be in that bank account 35 years from now. And there's a certain freedom in that, because when we relent of the illusion of self-control, then we can rest in the Lord's control. Relent. Then repent. Be reminded that God calls... Repentance is not something you start with in the Christian faith. It's how you live the Christian faith. Because God is always making the heart more like the Savior. The life more like the Savior. Newness of life is what we are to invest in to follow Him. Relent of the illusion of self-control, and then repent of the mastery of self-control. You're not in control. God must be in control. And then finally, in the next two points, after you have relented, after you have repented, renew your daily commitment to take up the cross and follow Him and rest in the Savior's work to you. When you are faced with the crisis of identity, go forth, not with your sight, but with that which God prizes. Look at life through the eyes of God and what He calls you to. Remember that God calls us to not look upon the outward appearance, but upon the eternal things as He looks upon the heart. We must see beyond the appearance of the heart. Thirdly, I want us to see that we must look and see beyond humble circumstances to a glorious kingdom. You know, sometimes we get caught this way in life, don't we? If this is what the Christian life is, today I'm not sure I want it. But you see, the Christian life is always looking beyond the humble circumstances or the trying circumstances of the day to the greater truths, the kingdom that is the Lord. To the church triumphant, we're always reminded of that. God has promised that He will make His church beautiful in Christ, and He will give His church leaders in such a way to do that. And we come to the point where David is to come upon the scene. I reminded you last time, you don't actually see in the drama, and it's really a drama here in 1 Samuel, you don't see David until verse 13. Samuel knows he's going to anoint a king, but as he comes going, you know, he doesn't have the full scoop. He goes, and so Exhibit A, Eliab, comes before him, and what does he say? And the Lord has not chosen this one, right? And then Exhibit B comes before him, Abinadab. You know, number two, the number two son. And what does he say? The Lord has not chosen this one. And then Shema comes before him and he says again, the Lord has not chosen this one. Seven of his sons, exhibit A through G, come before Samuel. And this, none of these are the one that the Lord has chosen. And then Samuel, knowing that God has told him he is to anoint a son of Jesse, looks at Jesse and says, is this all of them? Are there any more left? Yeah, how great. But God, how like God to use the forgotten one. Not only was David the least in his family, he was the forgotten one. He didn't even get to come to the sacrifice, right? Well, there is one more, but he's the youngest. And he's out watching a sheep. You know, what do we need with him? Well, we won't sit down, go get him, right? Exhibit A through G. As fathers look, as men of God look, they don't see what God sees. God looks upon the heart. And then when David comes upon the scene, what happens? Arise. Can't you see Samuel as Eliab comes through, as he sees him for the first time, kind of fingering that horn of oil? This has got to be the one. And kind of doing that all the way through. Maybe by the seventh when he got the idea, I just need to sit back and wait upon the Lord. And then David is brought. Arise and anoint. But you know, I think one of the most amazing thing about this text is that we see David anointed as king, but when does he become the crown king? Read, glance through 1 Samuel right fast. You won't find that it happens in 1 Samuel. Go ahead and start 2 Samuel, and you'll see he becomes the king to sit on the throne for Judah in chapter 2. But it's all the way in chapter 5 of 2 Samuel before David becomes king. And what do you note of David as he moves toward? He's the anointed king, but not yet crowned king. What do you notice about him? Is he in the department store picking out crowns? You know, this one will be nice. Let me step in back, getting the good view of it. No. Chapter 17, we see he was out with the sheep again. You know, it would be more than 10 years before David would actually assail the throne, before he would come to the throne. As a matter of fact, he would be on the run much of that time. God would place him in positions where he would understand and learn of the kingship, but never quite touch it for more than 10 years. But what's the hope that David could have? That God was building His glorious kingdom, and that God was in control. We need to be reminded of the same thing. You know, the stone the builder rejected. Here is David, the least of the least, and yet God chooses him. How it is so with Christ the Savior. David's life mirrors Christ's life in so many ways. Christ came and everybody said, "Oh, hail the King of the Jews, He's here!" Not once. Did the establishment acknowledge the kingship of Jesus? But the stone the builder rejected is the cornerstone. See, David in the trials of life reminds us of the Savior, the saving one. This life is not always easy. Don't expect it to be so. But I would tell you, this life is always good if you look at it with the eyes of the Lord. And what you need this morning is that cataract surgery, that spiritual cataract surgery that reminds you with new vision that God is enthroned and that God is in control. You know how they do cataract surgery these days? They take off the lens. They actually cut off the top part of your eye. That doesn't sound none too good to me. And then they put in a intraocular implant, right, John? An intraocular implant, a piece of plastic, essentially. But it clarifies that which is cloudy becomes clear. New sight given. Beloved, look upon David's greater son. It's always what David was looking to. And there you get clarity of spiritual vision. You see, what we need this morning is to look through life with the spectacles of faith, with the eyeglasses of faith, so that we might see clearly. As a matter of fact, if you turn over in Hebrews 11:6, the great hall of fame of faith, what is it? What is the way we are to pursue life? With what vision? In verse 6, "And without faith it is impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him." The eyes of faith. Beloved, walk forward with the eyes of faith, being reminded that God sees the heart. He sees the direction. We often, our view gets myopic. We get so focused on the problem at hand. We miss everything around us. But God is never short-sighted. God is never caught off guard. He is building for Himself a glorious kingdom. And the beloved in Christ are a part of that. And that becomes our joy. Don't get so self-focused and so short-sighted. With the eyes, the spectacles of faith, with new vision, see the work of the Lord that He is accomplishing. Acknowledge that He is King. Your goal this week, to trust and to trust Him wholly. It's time to close, so let me close with this. In 1627 in France, there was a group of French Protestants that Leo XIII thought were a great problem to the French throne. He thought that the French Protestants would be the demise of his kingdom. And so he began to press them and pressure them to recant of their belief, particularly as they had gone wayward from the Catholic Church. He began to assault them, and a great number of French Protestants, what we call the Huguenots, they came together in a little town called La Rochelle. It was a town on a bay, and there they were defending themselves from the assault of the French kingdom. And they had kind of bound themselves up in this city to protect themselves. The English and the Dutch tried to give them a hand by water, but the French were able to cut off the bay, and they could not receive any supplies or any help from the Dutch or the English. For a year, they were held up in this city. As a matter of fact, in 1628, it got so bad that there was no meat left. They couldn't even buy horse meat or dog meat. There was hardly anything to eat. 10,000 to 15,000, depending on which historian you read, 10,000 to 15,000 people had died in that city in that year before. Most of the elderly, the infirmed, and the young had passed on. Only those who had the greatest of strength continued. As a matter of fact, they had come to a point where they were boiling their shoe leather in vinegar and eating it just to find sustenance for life. It was at that time that Leo had his prime minister, Cardinal Richelieu, contact the leaders, and he told them that in the name of Leo XIII, I command you to surrender. It was taken back to the leaders of the city, and when they received that response, they responded with only two words in Latin, Regeam Havamas. We have a king. We have a king. Better than life temporal is life eternal. Beloved, we have a king. Keep your eyes upon the king, for the Lord sees, and he calls us to see as he sees. We have a king. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he calls you to himself with wholehearted devotion, for wholehearted devotion this morning. Beloved, let's pray. Father, how glorious you are, and how thankful we are that you have examined us and that you have found us lacking. But how thankful we are you have provided for us truth in Jesus. Guide us to follow Him. Oh Lord, may it be our affirmation that we have a King, and we praise you in Jesus' name.